All right, Acts chapter 16, we have Paul's second missionary journey here. And he's, of course, with not just Silas, but he's with Timothy, as well as Luke was added to the mix. And you notice in Acts chapter 16, in verse number 16, there's a couple of different personages or people that they run into when they get over here to Philippi. At first, they meet a woman here that's in verses 14 and 15. We talked about her last time. She's you could call her a tender soul. She's somebody God's had touched her heart, and she's very open, and he preaches, and they have prayer, and she's very hospitable. They come into her house, and she's just a good Christian testimony. She's a tender soul. She gets saved. And then we have a tormented soul, and that's what we're going to deal with in this section right here. This is a girl that's demon possessed. And then we have a tough soul. We have the Philippian jailer. So there's a 3-point outline that shows you three different people. And you know, everybody's different, but yet the gospel message is the same across the board for everybody. Because the fact of the matter remains, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was preaching yesterday on the float, and I was looking across and just thinking of all the different types of people. And some, you know, you try to read faces a little bit as you're preaching, but you have to just preach the gospel. And the fact that guilt and condemnation and sin eats everybody up, whether they admit it or not. And you have to use the Bible to expose that. And hopefully people realize and are honest and say, you know what, I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. And whether they're already tender to that point or whether they're deceived and believing some false doctrine or caught up in some false religion, they still need to be saved. You know, your worst enemy, the worst enemy of the gospel. You take some of the, there's not just Muslim extremists that want to kill Christians and do kill Christians. There are Hindu extremists in certain parts of the world. And you can read about them taking place even today. And then you have communist extremists and so forth and socialists. There are people in this country that if they had their way, they'd put us behind bars for what we believe. Those people, the worst enemies you can find of the gospel, they need to be saved. And just like somebody that their heart may be open somewhat to the gospel. So this is a great chapter just to show that. And he's, of course, at Philippi, and that's where the book Philippians comes from, because this church starts here at Philippi, and we have these three situations here. Verse number 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Divination, you see that word divine in it. For somebody to divine is for somebody to tell the future. Soothsaying is the old English for truth-saying. In other words, they would be someone that would say, let me see your palms. And you hand them your palms and they start reading the lines on your palms and telling you, supposedly, the future. And this girl was very talented at this. I always wonder why these palm readers live in little dumpy places. I'm thinking, man, if they really have this ability, surely they have made more money than that. Or maybe they had a few millionaires they told the future of the stock market, and maybe they could win a few horse races or something, at least get out of the shambles they're living in. I never could figure that out if they're really telling the future. But anyway, this girl has this spirit here, and you'll notice that she brought her masters much gain. So she's very successful in this, at least in the sense of being able to deceive people. So we have a cultured lady. When you talk about Lydia, that's an industrious lady that sells clothes and works, and she gets saved. But this lady is a captive lady. She's a damsel. She's possessed, not just by way of being demon-possessed, but this lady's a slave in the Roman Empire. The same followed Paul and us. Of course, that's Luke writing. You have Timothy and Silas and Luke. And cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. Now notice that what she says is absolute truth. Now this is a great passage to help you understand maybe some of the convictions and some of the stand we take when we deal with what's called ecumenism, which has to do with churches coming together for the cause of Christ, what they say is the cause of Christ. Years ago, you would have some of the revivals, and here's the problem. The problem is we oftentimes define the present by the history of the past. And that's a bad mistake. I'll use just the case in point of racism that's being politicized now to get votes. Has there been extreme racism in America? Absolutely. Has there been situations of problems in America? Absolutely. But you can't define the present by the past all the time. Yes, learn from the past. But what you have with Christianity is you have these people that say, look, there were some great revivals under D.L. Moody and under Billy Sunday and some of these, even Bob Jones Sr., some of the campaigns, what they would do is they'd get all the churches together. They'd pull their resources. And the whole communities would get, all the churches would get together to get these great preachers in to have these huge campaigns and revivals. And they'd see a lot of conversions. And so that's kind of the history that everything's built on. And of course, when Billy Graham came, he ran along those same lines, except for Billy Graham, early on, I'm talking in the early 50s, he made compromises with Roman Catholicism. Anyone that came forward in a Billy Graham crusade to trust Christ, if they were a Catholic, he sent them to a Catholic priest. Now, I'd be jumped if I'm going to do that. That's just like saying, okay, were you a Mormon before you were saved? Okay, go back to your Mormonism. Were you a Jehovah's Witness before you trusted Christ? Just go back to the Kingdom Hall. As far as I'm concerned, the only cult mentioned in Scripture actually pointed out is Roman Catholicism, Revelation 17 and 18. So what you see is a compromise, and partly, I think, was because of his lack of understanding of history and his lack of so forth. But anyway, that's beside the point. You say, well, are you saying a lot of people didn't get saved under Billy Graham? I would say Billy Graham's the last evangelist of, as far as a nationwide or worldwide evangelist there has been. And I'm not saying God did not use him. I'm not saying the things that he said were not true. However, Paul is in a situation where he has this lady that's testifying of the things that he's doing, and she says that he's true and he's doing right. However, he chooses not to join with her. Instead, he goes against her because he knows you're guilty by association. What would you think if I'm, after hearing me preach for all these years, if I had a Methodist come in here and preach next week? And maybe he didn't preach it exactly, but maybe he hinted at the fact that if you don't live right, you could lose your salvation. What would that say to you? Or if I had somebody charismatic come in here and preach, and maybe he didn't actually talk about you need to speak in tongues, but maybe he went on about 10 minutes of his own experience of speaking in tongues. What kind of message does that send? Or I had an independent camp meeting preacher comes in here and he starts going on and on and on. The fact that you hadn't read your Bible consistently, or the fact that you hadn't been in prayer, or the fact that you don't come to church all the time. You need to really get saved because you're not really saved. And he'd give a 30-minute invitation and had, what kind of message does that send of what I've been teaching and preaching the whole time? Now, all of those groups teach salvation. They could all teach salvation right, but all the other stuff's not right. And so this has to do, and I point out that to say this, sometimes, you know, it kind of grinds on you a little bit because we realize, okay, we're not, as far as Christendom, we're not one big happy family. And Paul said in the last day, perilous times will come. And then when he talks about the church, he said people will depart from the faith. And he said there'll be heaping teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Even the evangelical scholars that I read, when they talk about history and they talk about fundamentalism, they even say after D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey pretty much took the mantle from D.L. Moody, if you know anything. D.L. Moody was the greatest evangelist, you know, before, as far as preaching to multitudes, before you had Billy Sunday, and then after Billy Sunday, of course, Billy Graham. But from D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey pretty much took the helm, and that was the time of the big modernism that was creeping into the churches. And R.A. Torrey was a more hellfire preacher than D.L. Moody ever was. D.L. Moody was more of a love of God preacher. And I'm not saying, you know, throwing him under the bus, he won more people to Christ than I ever will. But you see a change. And even the evangelical scholars, they look back and say, okay, here's this type of preaching, this R.A. Torrey. And as you begin to move, Billy Sunday, of course, he's a hellfire preacher too, but he's also a social preacher. In other words, he's preaching against liquor and he's preaching against, you know, America and preaching about the war and all that kind of stuff. And then and as you begin to move, things definitely change. And they change with the culture. And you cannot deny that. And we would be fools to step back and say, well, everybody's one big happy Christian family. No, you're talking about having somebody come preach from another denomination, and that denomination supports sodomy. What kind of message would we be sending if we join hands with that group? You're going to send money to the cooperative program. The Southern Baptist Church supports schools that support abortion and pornography and all that kind of stuff. Go look it up, research it. Go look at some of the money and where the money is going with some of these Lottie Moon offerings in the Southern Baptist Convention and some of these. I mean, how can you with a clear conscience put your money into that place? And so that has to do with taking a stand as far as, you know, the Bible. And I understand that a lot of people, I'm not expecting you to get all tangled up and tied up in that. That's just a little biblical proof behind the reason to take a stand as far as the other denominations and that kind of thing go. So here's this lady, she's saying the truth, just like the Roman Catholic fundamentals. Roman Catholics believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, they believe he was buried, they believe he rose again from the dead, and they believe he's coming back one day. Well, what's wrong with that? They also believe Mary is a co-redeemer. They believe Mary is the mother of God. They believe that you need to confess your sins to a priest. There's a billion other things they believe as well. You know, the problem is not necessarily what somebody says. The problem is what they don't say that they believe. And so you got to be careful with that. So here's this lady. She's saying this stuff. She doesn't tell a lie. And here's the thing about a demon-possessed person or a cult. They can say a lot of truth. When Satan talks to Eve, he tells her three-quarters of the truth. Your eyes will be open. You'll be as gods. You'll know good and evil. The only thing he lies to her is he says you won't die. So you take these false religions, they're going to give you some truth. Mormonism now is being kind of accepted in as Christian. Mormon is no more a Christian than my left foot. That's a cult. Now, so she says all this stuff, so what does Paul do? Verse number 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. Now, take your Bible, flip back to Matthew chapter 12 real quick. Notice Jesus makes a comment regarding some of these things. Matthew 12, let's see. Look in verse number 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Excuse me. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. All right, so notice here in Acts chapter number 16, Paul has to get her separated from his ministry because she is possessed by a devil, yet she is aligning herself with Paul, probably because she's trying to get some of his followers. For instance, here we are, let's say we're standing, we have a booth and we have tracks out and we're doing our thing, and you have some cult wants to stand beside you. Now you need to go ahead and get in an argument and send them packing, because somebody may confuse the two, and they may think, oh, we're kind of all on the same page. So Paul's got to face this, and he's got to confront this head on and say, no, we're not on the same page. You're possessed. So he says in verse number 18, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. I remember a missionary that was down in Haiti years ago, and I don't even know if he's still alive. I think his son may be a missionary. You know, Haiti's one of those countries they have a lot of voodoo and things like that, you know, a lot of witchcraft, and down there, when you have to find water and stuff, they use the what they call them, downing rods? Divining rods or something. Anyway, he told us that stuff works. He's found water that way. But because they associate it with spirits, he says he can't do that because they will think, oh, you're using this spirit or this god. And so that's the thing where your associations, you have to realize, okay, I don't need to be doing this, you know. All right, back in Acts 16. Verse number 19, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, for some reason, Timothy and Luke's not here. Some people say because of verse number 20, them being accused of Jews, they say Timothy's half Jew, half Gentile. Then they claim Luke's a Gentile, but I don't think Luke's a Gentile at all. But they try to use that as a proof text. But anyway, we're just dealing with Paul and Silas at this point. For some reason, Timothy and Luke are separated. Hope of their gains were gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, verse 20, and brought them to the magistrates. Because remember, Philippi is a Roman colony set up under the laws of the Romans. Saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. They're trying to use racism and say, look, these are Jews and they're not Gentiles and they're causing a big stir. Verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So this is a bad scene. They get together with these magistrates, and of course everything's out in the open. And as the law, you ever been to a place and all of a sudden there's either an accident or there's a fight and you see law officers, you see blue lights, what do? You kind of just wonder what's going on over there. If you're out shopping or something, you kind of just mosey on over, you know. You're nosy. You want to hear what's going on, you know, see if the cops are knocking them on the head and putting them in the back of the car and see what's going on. I mean, that's just how people are. And that's what's happening here. And so when they cry out and they make these accusations, these are Jews and we're all Romans and they're trying to change our customs. And of course, these influential marketeers, these people that had this girl and their servitude, they're making a big deal and they have influence probably among people. So they kind of get this mob going. The next thing you know, it's like the old Western movies, you know, let's hang them up, you know, take the rope, throw it over there. Let's have a, what they call a lynching session or whatever. Let's rope them up. And so they get together and they take their clothes off and begin to whip them and beat them on the back. They're being persecuted for what they did, for preaching. And Paul probably knew, and see, here's how the devil worked very subtly. The devil's probably saying, before he cast the demon out of this woman, the devil's probably like, look, she's not hurting anything. As a matter of fact, she's getting a few more people coming up listening to you. And she ain't saying anything against the truth. Why you got to make a big deal? Surely you can have a bigger congregation. Surely if you just join up with these other people, even though they don't agree maybe with baptism, I mean, why has water baptism got to be a big issue? Or why does eternal security have to be a big issue? Why does the charismatic movement have to be a big issue? How come you can't just join together and just have broaden your box, take the name Baptist off of your church? The Southern Baptists now, they're trying to encourage people to call, instead of changing the actual name, because the word Southern is very offensive. I don't know if you know that. So they want to change the name to, and they're telling people, use the term Great Commission Baptist. We're Great Commission Baptist. Well, thankfully, they did come out against the Pope. I saw an article. Y'all can clarify that. I think the head of the convention. The reason I mentioned Southern Baptist, that's the largest Protestant denomination in the world. So that's really, as you watch them crumble, that has ramifications across the free world, really. So you do watch that stuff. But they did come out against the Pope's comments about sodomy and so forth, which was good. Go back to 2000 when they made their declaration. The Southern Baptists said homosexuality is a sin. It's against God. And they still are standing on that. And there was debates that 2020, I heard rumor that in their conference, that was going to be one of the big issues that they had come up. But I don't know if it was or not. But they didn't have it because of COVID. So maybe COVID was a good thing. They didn't get a chance. The Methodists have already caved. The United Methodists, which is another large Protestant denomination, they've already caved on it. Once you see the Southern Baptist cave on it, then you're done. And so that's kind of one of those markers that you're watching. In Canada and other places now, actually even in the United States, certain organizations that have psychological, they're Christian organizations, but they have psychological programs to help sodomites, they're being shut down because that's a hate crime to try to say that there's something wrong with you and we need to help you biblically. So it's just one step further to shut the church down. I said all that to say this about the Southern Baptists, you know, the joining the hands and trying to make it, and you can see the devil behind this saying, look, you're going to have a bigger crowd if you can take the name Baptist off. You have a bigger crowd and you can get more people in. Why do you want to make this deal? And then Paul makes the deal. He casts the demon out and separates from her. Then he gets beat for it. Don't you know the devil's like, see, I told you. What good are you going to do now? You're going to be locked up in jail. How can you preach to anybody now? See? Don't you know the devil's got his way to twist everything backwards? So they get put into jail. Notice verse 24, the inner prison. Those of you that have done jail ministry before, and I've done it, where you go and you have guys in solitary, and they'll be in a small, you know, not hardly bigger than, you know, 8 foot. I don't know what the actual dimensions are. But then you don't get to go in there with them, but they open the little thing. Got about a little hole, a little box that opens up big enough to put their food tray in. I've preached to guys through that little hole. Preached a whole sermon through a little hole before. And they're in solitary. And things like that. So this is a bad place to be. And they have stocks. In other words, they lay them down. They have these things wrapped around them. And their feet are where they can't move. I mean, they are locked up. Locked, stock, and barrel, right? Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, you have to read in between the lines of things that are taking place here. I mean, here are these guys. They've been arrested. There's a big hoopla made. Everybody knows about this. I mean, this is not, okay, these are thugs. They're out there stealing stuff. They're vandalizing. They're throwing torches in police cars. I saw that one a week or so ago. They're doing bad things, and so bad people normally need to be locked up. That's not the case here. This is a high-profile thing. These are preachers of the gospel being arrested. This is a kind of a big deal, and there's a lot big hoopla made. And Paul and Silas, I believe, from the very beginning, the reason I say that is because of the conversation that takes place with the jailer a little later on. I believe from the very beginning they've got a good testimony going into this thing. As they go through there, they're probably preaching the whole way through. They're probably witnessing to the guards. They're talking to the people as they go, and they're like, what are you in here for? We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to you when you die? You're going to go to heaven or hell? And they're pushed into the next place. And they say, what are you in here for? And they just keep going and preaching, and their testimony is being heard everywhere. Paul mentions in the book of Philippians about being locked up and how it was a bad thing, but then he said the testimony of Christ was spreading because of it. And so God's got a way of doing things sometimes that we don't realize. Sometimes he'll take a bad situation and he'll use it for good. Go back in your mind, or just flip back. You remember back in chapter number, here in chapter 16, when they were forbidden to go toward the east, remember they heard the vision, they saw a vision, come over and help us? Now they're headed to jail. Little do they know that it's going to be the jailhouse religion that gets this church really off its feet. Because you've got the conversion of that lady Lydia, and then you've got the conversion of this guy in jail. None of that would have happened if Paul would have compromised, said, you know what, we need a bigger crowd. She's not doing any harm. She's just maybe, you know, she don't have all her doctrine right. We're going to, you know, she's not saying anything contrary. Nope. But see, God had another plan. There's no shortcuts to doing things right. And God wants to do it right. And so I think they have a good testimony going in. I think people hear them. And so at midnight, this is not just all of a sudden at midnight they start singing. I think there's a lot behind the scenes before, all through the evening, before midnight even gets there. But I think the midnight reference is a reference to help us, because when you read through the Bible, we don't have time to turn. But just like Passover, you know, it was midnight when the death angel came. The midnight, the idea, that's one of the defining points of the watches of the night, especially when it starts getting dark early next week, you know. It'll be 6 hours, by midnight, it was 6 hours of darkness already. Then you got another 6 hours of darkness. So it's kind of like the midpoint, at midnight. You ever gone through a midnight in your life where things are trudging on? It's like the midpoint, it's like the worst. You're like, man, I still got six more hours. Anybody with me where you can't sleep in the middle of the night? You wake up and it's like, bing! And then everything you were not worrying about, all of a sudden you start worrying about. And you're rolling over and rolling over and rolling over. And it's midnight. And you're sitting there and you're just going over and you're thinking, man, I'm ready for the sun to come up. It was nice to see the sun this morning. I like the light. pull the shades up, man. Get some sunlight in here. And the idea is that the midnight's the dark time in your life. It's a tough time. And spiritually, emotionally, it's tough. I mean, these guys are in jail. They're in one of the worst places they could be. And we're not talking about modern jails where they're going to give you a balanced meal that doesn't have maggots in it. We're talking about cornbread with worms in it. I don't know if they had cornbread back then, but whatever kind of bread they had. We're talking about a nasty situation. The bathroom is the floor. Do I need to get any more graphic? I don't think so. And, you know, the rats are fatter than the prisoners probably. That's a rough place to be at. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. Singing praises unto God. Maybe they go back and quote that passage, you know, where Jesus said, you know, when men persecute you and revile you, rejoice. For, you know, great is your reward in heaven. Maybe that's going through their mind. Maybe Paul says, Silas, you remember that verse, you know, back there in Matthew? And when Jesus told us that, you know, or whatever, I don't know. Maybe they're just talking about the scriptures. Maybe they're talking about the things they're thankful for. But that shows you victory in the Christian life. Your Christian happiness and joy is not dependent on your circumstances. And when everything in your life is bent around your physical circumstances, your spiritual life's in a mess. Because you ought to be able to have peace with God. You ought to be able to have joy, unspeakable and full of glory. It's not just based on your health, your wealth, and those kind of things. They're in the worst situation possible, and they're sitting there thanking God, praising the Lord. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You can die. I preached the other day. I said, man, I told people, I said, don't be scared of coronavirus. You need to be scared of the sin virus. Because there's a 100% mortality rate. You're going to die with the sin virus. And if you're not saved, it'll take you to hell. People are all freaked out. And I'm not saying don't be smart and wash your hands and don't let somebody sneeze on you. But, you know, the idea is that people get so flipped out. You're not going to live forever. And your physical life and your wealth and your how things are comfortable and all those kind of things, that's not where your joy is. If it is, you can't sing at midnight. You'll just be droopsy and what's that little dog? What's that little dog in the old cartoon? I don't know what I'm thinking of. I don't know. Anyway, I'm thinking of these cartoon characters. They just have it all over their face. They're just always in the dumps. But we should be able to sing at night. Verse number 26, look what happens. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. This is the weirdest earthquake I've ever seen. Because when an earthquake happens, normally the roof caves in and all that kind of stuff. This is not a normal earthquake. This is an earthquake where God shakes things up. And by the way, the Lord will shake things up in your life to get your attention. So it's the earthquake sometimes that wakes us up. But notice that the earthquake is so weird because it knocks off the shackles, but it doesn't knock the walls down, and it opens up the doors. What a crazy thing. And think about the freedom that this implies here. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison waking out of his sleep. I have the idea that like some of the old jailers, you know, they would sleep. They would be on duty all through the night there, especially when you got these high-profile cases. You know, they're in the inner prison. This is a big-profile deal. The whole city council's on board. They want to see these guys try. You got to watch them. Nothing can happen. So he's there, or his house is probably right there built into the jail or whatever, and he's there and so forth. The keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Remember back, look back in Acts chapter 12. Remember this? When Peter got out? Here's some great testimonies. Peter is in jail after James gets killed and Peter's sleeping like a baby. Lord, an angel of the Lord has to keep nudging him to get him up. James just got killed. He's in there just snoozing. The Lord gets him out of prison. Look in Acts chapter number 12. Come down to verse 18. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, that's the jailers, and commanded that they should be put to death. You know, you lose a prisoner, it's on you. And so this guy, when he sees all the doors open, it's dark in there. They don't have emergency lights that come on, you know, with electricity and so forth. He sees all the doors open. He's like, well, that's better to go ahead and end it nice and quick than to let them torture me. Pulls out his sword. He's about to kill himself. back in Acts 16. Verse number 27, would have killed himself supposing the prisoners had been fled. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. That's another miracle. Those prisoners didn't take off. Sometimes I'll use the illustration in a prison or jail, and I'll say, you know, talking about Christ taking our place. I say, it's like this. Let's just suppose, you know, I know some of you, you're taller than me and bigger than me, and we couldn't pull it off, but let's suppose that you were the same size and everything. Let's suppose we change clothes. I put on your orange pajamas, you put on my shoes and everything, you took my wallet, my keys, and we swapped, and I took your place in here, and you went out and got in my truck, and you got out. And some of them kind of light up when you say that. They're like, that might not be a bad idea. Of course, I use that as an illustration to show that's what Jesus did. He came down and he took our place on the cross so you could go free. That's an illustration of substitution. So here you have a situation where the prison doors were open and the prisoners are still there. They didn't run. So that's weird. The Lord's holding that back. Verse 28, 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. He just can't believe it. He knows something supernatural has happened. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now this leads me to believe that he has heard more than just Paul and Silas saying a couple things. I think he's heard the gospel clearly. I think Paul preached to him probably. I mean, if this is midnight, let's say they were taken in during the day, he could have had several hours to go through the gospel. There's no telling. So I think he knows the gospel at this point, and he asks a clear question. This is a great question, and this shows you the simplicity of salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They didn't tell him to do anything. Verse 31, there's nothing you do to be saved. If they would have said, you got to be baptized, you got to join the church, you got to turn over a new leaf, you got to keep the sacraments, you need to eat this wafer, you need to drink this cup, you need to... He would have done it. They said, verse 31, believe. Salvation is by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, if his house believes on Jesus Christ, which is implied. Notice they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have Lord, Master, Jesus, Man, Christ, Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ is that tripart name for God. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord would represent the Father. Jesus represents the Son. Christ represents the Anointed, the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Master, Man, and Messiah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We don't have time to run the references, but you can jot them down. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9 and Acts 16. Those are three places where you see three different questions with three different answers. In Acts chapter 2, you have the Jews who had crucified Christ, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And they extended John's baptism, and they said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a different question with a different answer. Here we have Acts 16, where a Gentile who's not even saved asked the question, what must I do to be saved? That's clear. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Nothing about baptism yet at all. If the guy would have believed on Christ right then and there, before he got baptized, he'd still die and go to heaven. Salvation is by faith, not by baptism. And then you have Paul's question in Acts chapter 9, number 9. After he gets converted, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord told him what to do. So that's a Christian. So you have three groups. You have Jews, Gentiles, and church. As a believer, you need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you need to serve. And as an unbeliever, the question is, what must I do to be saved? Dispensationally, we understand, before God was through dealing with the Jews there in the early period of Acts, they had to go back and submit to the authority that they had missed, which was John's baptism, to come back through and follow the Lord as a nation. So you understand that division there. And here we have a great, I've had this question asked to me at least about three times, almost word for word. What do I have to do to be saved? And I always just light up inside when somebody says that. Because it's almost like they're quoting. They don't even know Acts 16. And I'm like, well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, so it's really great. Verse number 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So the people in his house, it's not this thing, well, if you get saved, that means all your kids are saved. No, Now, before they reach a certain age, the Bible speaks about the, there's no exact age. People say, well, 12 years old is the age of accountability because Jesus was 12 when he went into the temple. That doesn't mean anything. The idea is a knowledge of good and evil. That's the idea. And you have, obviously, sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if you have someone that they're under age and they don't understand that they've sinned against God, they might know that they've done wrong against mom and dad. You know, you ain't supposed to get the cookies out of the cookie jar because mama will hit you with the fly swatter. Whap! But they don't know they've sinned against God by rebelling against their mom and dad's authority yet. But there comes a day when they realize they are evil. It's amazing to me. You see the grace of God when you see a little child weep and get upset because they know how bad they are, and they know if they die, they're going to hell. That's amazing to see, because you get to thinking, they ain't hardly done nothing wrong compared to what we've all done. But then you realize that's the grace of God revealing to them their lost condition, because if they die in that condition, they would go to hell. And in that sense, they're just as bad as any mass murderer, going to the same hell. But you have to understand, they're preaching the word of God to all that are in his house. Verse 33, and he took unto them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's amazing. You take this tough guy that they had beat him and put him in jail, now he's there ministering to these people. What a testimony of conversion. And was baptized, he and all his straightway. They try to use this verse, and I gave it to you along with verse number 15, the Presbyterians and Reformed, they try to use this to prove that, you know, you should sprinkle babies and you baptize the whole household and they're baptized into the church. That just won't fly, because they speak the word of God to all that are in their house. Verse 32, the implication is they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so that's one reason I call myself a Baptist, because you have to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ before you get baptized. And that's real clear in the Bible. Acts chapter number 8, when the eunuch gets baptized, he says, I want to be baptized. And Philip says, do you believe with all thy heart? He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There had to be a profession before the baptism. Same thing with Cornelius. When Cornelius gets saved in Acts chapter number 10, Peter sees that they've trusted God, and he says, can we forbid water that these should be baptized after their conversion? All right, notice verse number 34, when he had brought them forth into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see, they believed too. So that shows you his household included young people that were old enough, they weren't necessarily little toddlers running around that didn't have any knowledge of good and evil. So that clears that up. Notice the change in testimony here. He's washing their stripes, he's taking care of them, he's feeding them, they're rejoicing. Man, what a great conversion testimony. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. So evidently, his household's right there by the jail, so technically nobody's been released. You'd think he'd say, okay, Paul, here's my donkey, jump on him and take off, you know, get out of here. But they don't. They stay there. And here's something I wanted to point out and I didn't get to, and maybe I can point it out now as we get into 35 to 40, and I want to do this before we close, about 5 minutes here. Paul deals with the spiritual issues before the social issues. This is very important. As you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see it time and time again. Because in church history, what you see is some great revivals and great awakenings and so forth. But then you begin to see the church metamorphosize into this social gospel stuff. And it came because of liberalism. You'll see it in the Civil War era. You'll see it also as you get past into the 40s and 50s and 60s. And it really gets on steroids then. All mission work turns to social ills. Paul is in the Roman government, under the Roman authorities, and he never lobbies against the social ills of the day. This girl was a slave. He doesn't go and try to get her freed. He gets the devil out of her. He deals with the spiritual issue. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, dealing with the issue of slavery, he doesn't tell the masters to set their servants free. I was not really shocked, but there's a certain ministry and they stand up for apologetics and they supposedly answer all these questions, you know, and I take that with a grain of salt these days, and they field all these questions. Somebody, you know, called in with a question regarding slavery in the Bible and so forth, and what they did is, they were very sly in how they did it. They went and used some of the verses back in the Old Testament where God deals with Jewish slavery. And Jewish slavery was set up like this. If you had a slave, after 7 years, they get to go free. And there were certain stipulations and so forth, and you would supply them with things to help get back on their feet. So if somebody got in a poverty situation, they could sell themselves into slavery for financial reasons. And that's the Jewish. But God also said in Leviticus, I think it's 23, He says, when you get into that land, you can't make bond slaves of Hebrews, but you can make bond slaves of all these Gentiles. What is a bond slave? That's a slave that has no rights. That's a slave that has to be under that servitude forever. They didn't even mention that. They didn't even mention 1 Timothy chapter 6 when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the masters and says, hey, treat your servants right because you've got a master in heaven. But he never says, let them free. As a matter of fact, in the book of Philemon, the whole book's about that. There's this slave called Onesimus. He has run away from his master. He meets Paul in prison. Paul leads him to Christ. What does Paul do? He sends him back. He says, you're breaking the law. Now people don't want to face that's what the Bible taught. You say, why is that so important? Because now everybody is bent on, and this is how the church is. The church is always so stinking carnal, they have to try to absorb the social implications of the day. What is socially right? What is socially acceptable? Well, we as a gospel preaching church are not to be so concerned with politics and so concerned with the social ills and problems of our day that we don't do what we're supposed to do, and that is preach the gospel. The spiritual emphasis is what we should focus on. I don't care who you're going to vote for. I really don't. So what if you came up and said you voted for some particular... Oh, well, whatever. It ain't going to bother me a bit. We're not here to push a candidate. I don't think our revival in our country is contingent upon who gets elected to office. And if you do, there's something wrong with you. You don't know history. And you're not very spiritual if you think revival in our country. Now, maybe having your pocketbook a little better, maybe taxes better, and maybe a little more freedoms better. Yeah, some of those things, absolutely. But when you start equating spirituality with politics, you're way out of the Bible. And you start acting like, you know, America's some big Christian nation, you don't really know history very well. You're dealing with founders of our country that did not even believe in Jesus Christ, most of them. The name Jesus Christ were not on any of our founding documents. Yeah, they believed in God, but who didn't? Don't get me off on that. Let me finish this chapter. But I wanted to say all that because we're dealing with a situation on the flip side. Here we go, and we always got to keep balance. If you have a political situation or a citizenship situation that you can use to your advantage. What does Paul say to a slave in Corinthians? He says, if you're a slave and God opens the door for you to be free, he says, use it. By all means, if you can be free, use the system and be free. There's nothing wrong in that. What does Paul do? He makes the appeal to his civil rights. Look at it. 36, the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. In other words, they broke the law. We're Roman citizens. We have civil rights under the... Paul was freeborn. He says, they done broke their own law. I let them do it for testimony's sake, probably because there was a mob and he couldn't get a word in edgewise. But he's like, no, they broke the law. I'm going to use the law for my benefit. Now, there's nothing wrong in doing that, but when the church gets behind that stuff and the church begins to turn everything into some type of social mandate, that's where you see apostasy set in. Like I said, you go back and you study churches, even in Civil War era, and then you get back in the 40s of the modernist movement, you'll notice the women's movement, that suffrage movement was real big. The slavery issue was real big, the women's suffrage movements, and the temperance movement was real big to get the church involved in social issues. All right, and then the abortion issue. Now it's the homosexual issue. There's always an issue that the church has to react to instead of just staying the course and preaching the truth. We're all tangled up in what society's doing because, you know, we got to bring back America to wherever it was. Well, America's been headed to hell for a long time, so I guess you're just going to send it to hell again, whatever. But Paul says, look, we have civil rights under Roman law. You've done this. Why don't you come out and embarrass yourself? We ain't leaving until you come out. Verse 38, the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of their city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So I like how this gives us that balance. You have some freedoms, you have some things, you have a right to exercise. Exercise it. Do it. Take the freedom and take use as what you can. When a missionary goes to a certain field, if they have certain legal rights to do certain things, they try to use that to their advantage, the best of their ability. If you have a thing to be able to do that, take it. But as a church and as a ministry, quote-unquote, we're all off base when we get tangled up and tied into social problems instead of spirit. Our job is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that ends chapter number 16. You're dismissed.